We have one more piece of Perek Chof Daled that I wanted to look at before we move forward, and I'm not quite sure 100% of how to move forward at this point, how many weeks, and what to do next, because the next chapter, which is Perek Chof Hey, is a long chapter and will take us longer than we have shiurim left for the year.
Well, we don't have the next 2 Mondays, correct?
Next Monday is
Shavuos.
It's Memorial Day. I'm assuming there's no shiur, so that's 2 Mondays. And then into June, so I don't know. It's maybe our last year for the season. We'll see. I will certainly let you know. But that's part of my dilemma. So for today, and then it gives us at least a three-week break. So if we reconvene in June. So certainly for today, I wanted to kind of bring Perek Chof Daled to a close with a postscript to this story. So we've been looking at the story at length, the story of Shaul and David in the cave, and the confrontation or the connection they have afterwards, and what was David's motivation, what did Shaul hear in David's voice. We spent some time talking about it from different perspectives, and the suggestion that I threw it at the end of this year, I think last week, right? Last week, somewhat of a chiddush, but I think it's true. In that, at some point, this is a period of time in which you feel you hear David's bitterness and his frustration and his suffering and everything that David is going through. You hear it in Tehillah much more than you hear it here, and here you still have that a pristine picture of David coming out to Shaul and greeting him and saying, I could have killed you, I didn't, because I bear no grudge against you, etc. But you also hear a little bit of the frustration, and we saw it in the moment when David's people saw Shaul standing there and wanted to kill him, and initially David's reaction is to go and to come sneak up from behind, take out the knife and cut the corner of the cloak, which may have been even an afterthought, but in the end, and then he turns to his people and he confronts them and he says, no, this cannot be. And the suggestion was that at some point or another, at least on some level, whether consciously or subconsciously, maybe David had even actually entertained the possibility of doing what the people had wanted him to do, which was to kill Shaul, but he regretted it. And so the cutting of the cloak was a kind of it was kind of his way of compromising. He didn't want to kill him, so he turned it into an opportunity. He'd already snuck up on him. It was, what is people going to say? He turned it into an opportunity last second to kind of demonstrate that he could have killed him but didn't, and then he uses it to his advantage at the end, and that's when he turns to his people and he finally confronts them. But there is this moment when David realizes that no, he can't do this, and he can't. Whether he knew this in the outset or whether he chose this at the last moment, there is a moment when he realizes he cannot kill Shaul, and he turns to his people, and then he confronts Shaul in the open. That was more or less where we left off. It's a big chiddush, but it's actually suggested by the Rabag, and I shared with you the text of the Rabag last week.
I gave you the source page,
correct? Mm-hmm. But the photocopier died, so I couldn't make new copies of the new sheet. So I will give you back the old one. Mm-hmm. So I want to take a look at that. The bag again. So this is, if anybody doesn't have it, this is the source page from last class. So again, for anybody who wasn't here last week, this may sound like a big kiddush, but we also went through Tehillim Kuftet, where you see and you hear David's anger, frustration at Shaul very clearly. And our suggestion followed more or less the opening thesis of the Rabag, although we differed in his conclusion. But let's take a quick glance at that again. So the Rabag is source 4. Ve'yakam David v'yichrot et knaf ha'me'il, cut off the garment of, the end of the cloak of Shaul. Yitachen l'fi ha'pshat, Shekvar haya ratzon David lehorgo. It could be that, according to the pshat, that at that moment in time, David's intention was, in fact, to kill him. V'lo yisig mimeno ki'im ha'kanaf. But all he could get was the coin. Now, the way the Rabbah makes it sound is that he tried to kill him, but Shaul sort of got up and left, and he missed that opportunity. I'm not sure I would agree with that conclusion. I think, to me, the way the text reads, especially because it doesn't say that he tried to kill him, it says that he cut off his cloak and then he turned to his people, is that he had charata, and he regretted it, that he held back, that he didn't do it, and then he confronted his people. But nonetheless, this is that's a matter of. Well, that's clear because that's in the text. It says right after he cut off the cloak, or the corner of the garment, it says Vayachad lev. That he was smitten with regret, with remorse, for having cut off the garment. So, Chazal say it's the regret was because he was disparaging towards the garment. Not only did he not have enough respect, he certainly wasn't going to kill the king, but he didn't have enough respect for the garment, which we talked about last week as well. The Rabbah uses that to kind of take it one step further. V'itcharet achar zed David al machshavto. So he says the charata wasn't over the fact that he cut off the garment. The charata was over the fact that he's standing there with a knife in his hand, and he kind of looked at himself and realized that he, for a moment there, he was actually going to do it, and how terrible that was. Now, the question is why? Why doesn't David actually kill Shaul? And the question is based on the next sentence. V'afopi shuhutar lo lehorgo ki rodefaya. Even though it was absolutely within David's right to kill Shaul, Shaul was trying to kill him. Shaul was a rodef. Shaul was pursuing him. The din of a rodef is you're allowed to take the rodef out, even by taking out his life, because it is an act of self-defense. And nobody would have begrudged David for a moment had David actually defended his life and the life of all of his people. When Shaul is after him with an army of 3,000 people, clearly several times already tried to kill him, some in private, some publicly.
He's been chasing him.
He started with the Chanit twice, and then from there it went to an army of 3,000 men, chased him down to Ziph. He's now hiding in a cave in Gedi. Nobody would have begrudged him, right? He told Jonathan, nobody would have begrudged him if he would have taken the action matters into his own hand. Because clearly Shaul was a rodef, and yet he doesn't do it. And so the question ultimately that I want to look at today is what's driving David's mindset? Why doesn't he kill Shaul? That's an interesting question to ask, right? Why doesn't he kill the king? But given the context of where he is and what's been going on, it's a legitimate question. What's driving his motivation? Why doesn't he actually do it? And he doesn't do it twice, meaning this story repeats itself two chapters later in chapter 26, almost verbatim. Like there's a lot of discussion about the fact that there's a linguistically the two stories are so strikingly parallel, but there's enough nuanced differences between them that it's clearly two separate stories written in parallel form. But there again, he has Shaul sleeping outside of the camp with all of his soldiers, and Shaul and David sneaks up on him in the middle of the night, steals his shield, steals his sword or his spear, and makes a very similar speech to the one we saw here, where he says, "You're chasing the wrong man." It's a very similar story. It's in two chapters from now, chapter 26. So again, he has those opportunities, and yet he doesn't do it. So the Rabbah makes the following argument, and we're going to go in a slightly different direction, but I think it's important to see what the Rabbah does with this. Ve'amar, David said, Chalilili me'ashem me'asot ha'davar hazeh. He turned to his people and he said, God forbid, I will not harm the king. Ve'zeh haya me'haflagat chasiduto. This was an example of David's magnanimity. Is that the word?
Yeah.
Right? Magnanimity, his chassidut. Why? Because he's certainly within his right, and yet he doesn't do it. im she's a gamke. Now he says, besides the chasid, midat chasidut here, besides the magnanimous character that David demonstrates here, says the Rabag, there's another motivation. And here I think he kind of, my own personal feeling is that I think he lowers David a little bit. But what he says is, she's a gamken yesi ba achar kach lakel barigat hamalachim. David didn't want to create the impression that killing the king is a light matter. It's not such a significant matter. V'yadad David ki hamalachat tiyelo. David knew that one day he would be king. And if you went around killing kings because you disagreed with them, or because you didn't like them, or because they were in your way, right? David's one day going
to
be king.
To
bad precedent to start your kingdom with. You king the. And we know that there were dynasties of kings where, after two or three, they came to power by killing another king, and somebody else came to power and killed them. Right? It was just a whole culture of kill the king and take over. David didn't want to start that culture. So he wanted to distance himself from any notion of assassination of the king, calls him the anointed one of God. And similarly, later on, when there's a Amalekite who comes to him to say, from the battlefield, who says that he was one who Shaul had asked to kill him, fell on his sword. He comes and reports that Shaul had died, and David kills him. It's a very strange story, but we'll see it at the beginning of end of Sefer Shmuel. Shaul had commanded him, Shaul had instructed him to do that. David, once he becomes king, is very takes a very hard line against anybody who would harm the king, willingly or unwillingly.
From beginning to end,
yeah.
In terms of the king, how many were assassinated?
I don't remember the number. I'm going to show you one of the more dramatic, quote-unquote, bloody stories later on this morning. But there are a number. It's more so in Malchut Yisrael than in Malchut Yehuda. Malchut Yisrael, more or less, every three or four kings, a dynasty shifted families because one killed the other. Right.
What's Mihaflagat?
Laflig is to demonstrate, to expand.
Because Miflagat is a party.
Yeah, it's a different. Yeah. Laflig is to. It's a different word. Laflig is to demonstrate. So that's the theory of the Rabag, that essentially David is motivated by a desire to avoid creating a culture around, there must be a name for killing kings.
Regicide.
What? Regicide. Oh, there had to be a name. Thank you. Right. And that's just something which, out of self-preservation more than anything else, David is going to one day be king, and he doesn't want that coming back to haunt him. And I hear that theory. David is in the end a human being and a man of passion and fears the same fears that all of us have. But given who David is, I think there's something more dramatic and something more significant at play in David's mind. And I wanted to explore that a little bit. Essentially, what would be the argument in favor for David of killing Shaul? Or let me rephrase that. What is the motivation expressed by the people that David is with to him to kill the king? When the people say to David, now is your opportunity to kill the king, what's driving their motivation?
Verde.
Maybe. That's not what they say.
wonderful.
What do they say?
The king, and then they'll be in good shape.
What they say is very clear. What they say is very specific.
They say God put it in your hand.
Right. That is exactly what they say. Take a look in Perchav Dalid, Pasuk Dalid. Ve'yomru anshei David elav, hine hayom asher amar Hashem elecha, hine anochi notenet oivcha biyadecha. Ve'asita lo kasher yitav be'enecha. This is the day God said he was going to give your enemies into your hands. This was God ordained. Here God has set it all up for you. You're in the cave. Shaul walks in to do something private. The circumstances are clearly such that this is not an ordinary moment. This is Yad Hashem. This is God's hand. You have every right. God is literally handing you your enemy on a silver platter. This is the opportunity to take the kingship, and really to fulfill that which has been your destiny from the moment David was anointed by, who anointed David?
Shmuel.
By Shmuel. So the moment he was anointed by Shmuel, he's destined to be king. That's a declaration of the Navi. The Navi's word is law. So here the Navi says to David, you're going to be king. Shaul is still king. Shaul is still running after him. Shaul is still pursuing him. Shaul is threatened by him. Shaul accuses him of treason. And now the opportunity is given to you to take the throne. Because here God has handed you Shaul. And there's no greater opportunity for you to take this Nevuah by the hand and make it happen. Now is the time to act.
There's
a very similar expression in the conversation between David and his people in Perek Chavav when the same story repeats itself. Perek Chavav, Pasuk Chet. Vayomar Avishai el David, Sigar Elokim Hayom et Oyivcha biyadecha. God has handed your enemy over to your hands. Vieta kenena bachanito va'aretz pamachat velo eshnelo. Now I'm just going to kill him with one hit of the spear and it'll be done. And he's sleeping in the ground. Vayomar David el Avishai, Al tashchiteu ki mi shalach yado b'mashiach Hashem v'nika. Don't do it, because nobody can get away with killing the anointed one of God and be clean for it. It's not done. So twice he has the opportunity, twice his people say, God has handed you your enemy, and twice he says, no, he is the Mashiach Hashem, he is the anointed one of God, which means he's no less entitled to be the king than I am. You're working off the assumption that I'm going to be king because of a prophecy of the Navi. Well, that same Navi anointed Shaul. And what you get is a glimpse at a much bigger Tanakh issue, which is at how much do you take... And Tanakh is an interplay between God through the words of the Navi or through some other mechanism of communication and man. And it's a constant dance around the partnership between man and God. The question becomes, and it's a theological question, at what point do you take the instructions or the mandate or the prophetic interpretation of the prophet of God's words? At what point do you take prophecy, which is a glimpse to the future, and act on it? At what point do you put yourself into the position of being the enabler to the outcome of the future that is predicted in the Nevuah? That's the question. It's not a local question. It's a much broader question. For example, the first time we really find this struggle with a prophecy slash prediction slash word of God given to an individual, and then they are challenged with whether or not they take the matters into their own hands to make that prophecy come true. That's a big question. Two examples off the bat in Sefer Bereishit. One is Rivka. What's the story with Rivka?
When she tells Yaakov to make a stew and get, you know, kill the...
She has a prophecy that she received when Yaakov and Esav were in utero. Atelech l'drashat Hashem, she went to the Navi, whoever the Navi was. She received a message from God that there'll be two children and there'll be twins, but there'll be two children, but they will be different and they will struggle, and one will be great. But in the end, Rav Ya'avod Tzair, the older one will serve the younger one. And for reasons that are relevant to the discussion, but really to a different piece of it, she never tells Yitzchak about this nevuah. It's a whole theory that unless you're so instructed, you're not allowed to convey the message of a nevuah. That's a whole different issue. But in the end, she orchestrates Yaakov to take the blessing from Yitzchak in disguise. And rightly or wrongly, you can argue whether or not Yaakov was entitled to the bracha because of the way Esav had sold the birthright. You can make that argument, but in the end, Chazal are critical of Yaakov for having deceived his father and for having cheated his father in that way. Critical of Yaakov, critical of Rivka. And volumes have been written about the question of whether or not Rivka should or shouldn't have, and could she have done it some other way. But in the end, she took the matters into her own hands. She orchestrated this disguise. The end result was Esav's hatred, Yaakov's exile, Yaakov punished Mida Kenegan Mida by Lavan essentially doing to Yaakov what Yaakov had done to Yitzchak, disguised the wives one for the other, right? It's clearly an element of Mida Kenegan Mida there. Much could be said about it. But I think the short of it is, was Rivka justified or right in enabling the prophecy or becoming a self-appointed conduit to force that prophecy to take place? That's the question. I'll give you another example. Another example is a little bit more well-known, let's say. Yosef. Yosef has dreams. And those dreams, Yosef understood clearly that those dreams were designed to be nevuah. No question. The only question in Yosef's mind was not if they'll take place, but when and how. And there's a moment when Yosef is sitting as the viceroy of Egypt. His brothers come to him begging for food. Vayizkor Yosef et chalamotav. Yosef remembers his dreams. And immediately he turns to them and he accuses them of being spies, and it begins a whole process by which he orchestrates the forcing of their hand to bring their brother Benjamin, or to bring Yaakov. It's a whole discussion as to why, what's motivating him, etc. Ultimately, what does it mean by Yisko Yosef et Chalamotav, he remembered his dreams? So here I had a source page for you, and I photocopied your diet, so I'm just going to read to you what it says. So there's essentially three stages. There is the suggestion made by some commentaries, like the Abarbanel, like the Ramban, that ultimately, I'll read you the Ramban, Kivan Shalora Ab Binyaminim Mehem, since he saw the 11 brothers, but he didn't, it's 10 brothers, but he didn't see Binyamin. So he thought about the dreams, and in the dreams, the first dream was that the 11 the stalks of wheat would bow down to his sheaf of wheat, meaning anonymously, he as provider of food would provide food to the other brothers. And the second is the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are bowing down to him. If you look at the language, you'll see that in the second dream, he is identified as the sun and the moon are bowing down to him, not in disguise. Whereas in the first dream, the sheaves of wheat, we are in the field, and your stalks of wheat bow down to mine. So the assumption is that in the first dream, he's acting as the provider of provision, not identified as Yosef, and the brothers are bowing down to the source of provisions. Except that, how many brothers are there?
11.
But only 10 are present at that moment. So the Ramban says that he realized that the dream was only partially fulfilled. Because who's missing?
Binyamin.
Now he can't bring Binyamin and Yaakov down at the same time because that would skip a step of the dream. So in order to make the first dream come true and not the second dream come true, or bring the second dream to fruition in a second stage, he needs Binyamin to be there too without Yaakov. So he realizes, says the Ramban, Kivan shelo ra'a Binyamin mehem chashav zot ha'tachpula she'alil alehem. So he constructed this entire accusation kidei she'aviyu gam Binyamin achiv elav, so that they would also bring Binyamin lekayem achalom harishon tchila, in order to fulfill the first dream. And then he could reveal himself and bring about the bringing of the second dream, namely Yaakov and his wives, the sun and the moon, and the rest of them to come down. So the entire orchestrated ruse of your spies, and I don't believe you, and you want to prove yourself, bring your brother, etc., is all in order to fulfill dream one. It doesn't even have a greater goal. Rabbanel takes issue with this. Rabbanel says, no, his issue, he really wants the brothers to do tshuva, and he wants to see that they're going to defend Binyamin, etc. Maybe, you know, it's a different motivation. But the Ramban says, no, it's all about making the dreams, quote-unquote, making the dreams come true, but in a literal sense. What's the problem?
Does Hashem really need Yosef?
Yeah, he causes... Well, the big question in the story of Yosef, which all the Mefarshim are struggling with, the Ramban, the Baba, no, they all articulate it, is he's 22 years, he's sitting in Egypt, how come he doesn't communicate with his father? And even if you want to argue for the first period of time he is a slave in Potiphar's house, he doesn't have that authority, he's 9 years he's sitting as the viceroy of Egypt. 9 years viceroy of Egypt, why can't he communicate with his father? That's the question that they struggle with, and the suggestion of Barbanel, Ramban, is that he's trying to bring about the fruition of these dreams because he's trying to help his brothers do tshuva, he's trying to bring about the position where his father will come down to Mitzrayim in comfort, whatever the case is. Listen to the critique of there's a parish in the Chumash called the Akedat Yitzchak. It's actually written by a Rishon by the name of Yitzchak Arama. It's from the time of the Rishonim. He says, "V'tmihani mimash katav Ramban." He says, "I'm dismayed at what the Ramban writes. Why? Ha'oseh ha'chalomot yavi pitronam. That the one who provides the dreams provide their fruition. It's the height of folly for a person to struggle to try to orchestrate the dreams to take place. They're not conscious, they're subconscious. Dreams are a form of prophecy. It's a Ribbono Shel Olam's domain. Or in the language of the Gemara, Ba'ad de Kafshid de Rachman Alam Alach. You have no business in the secrets of the Ribbono Shel Olam. Stay out of his domain. Look at the anguish you cause your brothers, and the incarceration of Shimon, and the anguish to Binyamin, and the anguish to Yaakov, all because you think you want to bring your dreams about? It's a dangerous game. The Ramban has an answer, but it's still, I think that the question is stronger than the answer. I think that there's a dangerous game being played when you take dreams or prophecy And you take them into your hands and you say, well, I'm being driven by the motivation of God's word. It can lead to very dangerous places. So if Yosef's case, it was anguish to his father for 22 years, maybe, or 9 years. Later, when it gets into the, when you combine that with the power of monarchy and the word of direct word of the Navi, it becomes even more dangerous. And I'll show you two examples in Tanakh where a king was given a prophecy by a Navi, legitimate Navi, a legitimate Nevuah, decided to take that Nevuah by the horns, literally, and make it happen. And the result was anything but pretty.
So this may have been David's highest moment that he did.
So in that regard, it emerges from this story is one of his greatest moments. I would agree with that. It starts, that's where we sort of back and forth with David. There's no question that David emerges from this story not only clean, but really in a kind of his finest moment. That there's a darker side to David, I think, is also reflected there, but it's his ability to overcome it. And that's part of his whole story, is the moments where he lets that passion overcome him, he's able to pull back from it. Like, that's part of David's character, but we'll see that much more.
And in purity, Naki, he says that in Tachlat, he wants to stay true. He doesn't want to lose that relationship with God, because he knows that once he does...
Well, he can always come back. You know, that's power of tshuva, but that's... we'll get there. So let's take a look. Two examples. Both of them Sefer Malachim. So we're going to do a little bit of reading today in Sefer Malachim. The first is the story we started to look at, and that's the Nevuah of Achiah Shulani to Yeravam ben Nevat. Let's take a look at Malachim Aleph, Perek Yud Bet. Who is Yeravam ben Nevat, and who is Achiah Shulani, and why is it relevant? Well, that's a good question. Let's start with my question. Who is Yeravam ben Nevat, and who is Achiah Shulani? Right, he's the one who splits the kingdom. He is the one who leads the rebellion against Rechavam and eventually splits the kingdom apart, taking the northern tribes with him. Okay? What drives that rebellion?
Is it taxes?
Well, on the political side, it's taxes, but what's driving it in terms of Nevuah? Right, Achiah Shulani. Achiah Shulani is the Navi who comes to him, and this we read this chapter when we talked about the cloak, what the significance of tearing the cloak is, because Shmuel tore the cloak to demonstrate to Shaul that his kingdom was being torn away from him. Achiah Shulani tears the cloak into 12 pieces, and he hands 10 of them to Yeravam, and he says, you take 10 tribes, I'm leaving 2 for... For Yehuda and Benjamin, I'm leaving 2 for David, for David's descendants. So he tears the cloak into 12 pieces and he hands 10 of them to Yeravam and he says, you lead the rebellion, you take the 10 tribes. And so he does. He leads the rebellion against Rechavam, and that rebellion leads to a potential civil war. Right? There's literally 10 tribes who break away, secede from the Union, to use American terminology. And like in America, when a group of states tried to secede from the Union, what was the result?
Civil war.
Civil war. So that civil war breaks out. If you take a look at Perek Yud Bet, in a moment. Pasuk Bet. They're about to go to war. forces of Rechavam against the forces of Yeravam. Vahi dvar ha'elokim el shmaya ish ha'elokim lemor. And a nevuah comes to Rechavam by way of a Navi by the name of Shmaya. Emor el Rechavam ben Shlomo melech Yehuda v'alko beit Yehuda uvinyamin v'yeter ha'am. Go and say to Yehuda and Binyamin, Komar Hashem, lo ta'alu v'lo t'lachamu n'machechem b'nei Yisrael. You are not going to go up. You are not going to fight against your brothers, b'nei Yisrael. Shuvu ish l'veito, go home. Ki me'itini ha'davar hazeh, this matter came about because I so decreed. V'yishmu etvar Hashem, v'yashuvu l'lechet k'dvar Hashem. So they did, and to their credit, they retreated from the battlefield. They went home, and the great civil war between the south and the north was averted. And in the end, they accepted the fact that there was now going to be two kingdoms, a kingdom in the north and a kingdom in the south. And with that moment, the nevuah of Achia Shulani was completed. We have a split in the kingdom, there's tribes in the north, tribes in the south. So my question to you is, for how long was that scenario supposed to be maintained? For how long was there supposed to be a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom? It lasted 300 years. How long was it supposed to last?
300 years?
Just that one kingdom? Maybe just
it's unclear, and that's the mystery. Nechia Shalini never tells you of him how long this kingdom is going to be split apart. I'm going to take an assumption that it's not supposed to be forever, because because we're one people,
right.
One people, one kingdom. I'm going to make the assumption also because later, many years later, Yechezkel will describe part of the prophetic vision of messianism, and the Imot of Gula is the reunification of the two kingdoms into one. The Nevi'im never wanted a kingdom split. It was a punishment. It was a punishment to Shlomo, and it was a punishment to Rechavam. So for how long does that punishment have to last? A year? 2 years? 5 years? 10 years? 15 years? Till the end of Rechavam's dynasty? Who knows? Was it supposed to last forever? 300 years? Unclear. I'm going to say no. But therein lies the mistake of Yeravam ben Nevat. Because he was given a mandate by God to split the kingdom. So what happens next? It's very simple. Vayiven Yeravam et Shechem. I'm reading in Pasuk Chaf Hei. Vayiven Yeravam et Shechem Bahar Ephraim. Vayesheba. He built a capital in the city of Shechem in Har Ephraim. And from there, Vayetzi Misham Vayiven et Pnuel goes off to the other side of the Yarden to the area of Pnuel. And now he has a challenge. Vayomer Yeravam belibo. In a very short order, this kingdom split is going to disappear and everybody's going to go running back to David. Why? All they need to do is wait for the next Yantif. The next Aliyah L'Regel, all the people are going to go to the Beit HaMikdash. Where's the Beit HaMikdash? Yerushalayim. V'shav lev ha'amazel Adonayim l'rechavam melech Yehuda. Without question, they're going to go running back to Yerushalayim to bring the Beit HaMikdash, to Aliyah L'Regel. They're going to bring the Korbanot. They're going to see that the Beit HaMikdash is part of, right, service of God, is part of the kingdom of Yehuda. It's part of what David's legacy was all about. They'll return, they'll tire of this split kingdom that doesn't have access to Yerushalayim, and they'll go back. But not only will they go back, Vaharaguni. Mm-hmm. Now it's self-defense. Because they'll kill me. Because I led a rebellion. Vishavu l'Rechavam melech Yehuda. And they'll go back to Rechavam. I can't let that happen. Why can't I let that happen?
Because he doesn't want to be killed.
That would be reading too much into it. Why doesn't he want to let that happen?
Because
Achia Shalini told him he's not allowed to let that happen. He has to take 10 tribes. So he's mandated by the Navi. So what happens? So he decides, you know what? if the issue is that they're going to go back to the Beit HaMikdash, so we're going to create our own Beit HaMikdash. So he takes two golden calves, Vayomer Aleihem, and he says to the people, Rav lechem elot Yerushalayim. Who needs to go back to Yerushalayim? Hine Elohecha Yisrael asher he'elucha mi'eretz Mitzrayim. Here are your gods who took you out of Egypt. Sound familiar? Vayasim et ha'echad b'vit el v'et ha'echad netan b'dan. And he made two of them. Why did he make two of them? In Midbar we only made one. Why did he need two? Because he got Jews, tribes in the north, and got tribes in the south. If you want to prevent the people from going to Yerushalayim, you got to give him access to gods. So he puts one in the north, in the area of the Shomron, sorry, in the area of the Galil and the Golan, which is the area of Dan, and he puts one in Beit El. Why Beit El? Because Beit El is the southern border between the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Benjamin. It's the southernmost point of the southern of the northern kingdom. And so you prevent the Jews from going to Yerushalayim by giving them their own temple. And this was a great sin in the kingdom of Yeravam. Never did the Navi anticipate or mandate that he should create his own temple. It's one thing to create your own kingdom. It's another thing altogether to create your own temple with your own gods. In the name of fulfilling the mandate of the Navi. Now, if you have a temple, you also need priests for that temple. The priests are all loyal to David. So he made priests. Not hard to make priests. Anybody want to be a priest? You become a priest. You be a priest. You will make priests. You have to be a Levi. The Levium are all in Shevet Yehudah. I can't do that. They're all down in the south. So I'll make my own Kohanim. Now, wait a second. Now you've got Mikdash, you've got a ego, you've got Kohanim, you also need Chagim. You can't use the same Chagim that they use in Yehudah because they'll go running, right? Because they're used to that. That's Sukkos is in Yerushalayim, Sukkos is in the Beit HaMikdash. So Vayask Yerevam Chag B'chodesh HaShmini B'chamisha Asayom L'chodesh K'chag Asher B'Yehudah. So he makes a Chag on the 15th of Cheshvan. And he places the Kohanim there. And he made his own chag, he made his own temple, he made his own gods. Shalom Yisrael. All because the Navi told him he has to be king. And he's afraid of what's going to happen when they go back to Yerushalayim, the next Aliyah L'Regel. The Navi told him to create an Avodah Zarah. The Navi told him to create his own Chagim. The Navi told him to create his own religion. It's your own temple, your own gods, your own Kohanim, your own Chagim. You have your own religion. All because you are being driven by a mandate to bring about or to ensure the words of the Navi. It is a dangerous game. But we're not finished with that game. Okay. We're going to skip the next chapter. It's a lengthy chapter. We don't have time for it. But in the end, there is there's a Navi who comes to him to criticize him for this behavior. And whether by design or not by design, he has that Navi executed or killed. And things go from bad to worse. And so, in Perek Yudalid, the same Achia Shiloni issues to Yeravam his review of Yeravam's Malchus. Okay? What does the same Achia Shiloni say about Yeravam's behavior? So take a look at Perek Yudalid. Pasuk Hey. The story begins with the fact that Yeravam is a child and the child gets ill. And he's dying, so Yeravam's wife takes the child and runs to the Navi to try to see what's going to be. And Yeravam doesn't spare the whip. Sorry, Achia does not spare the whip. Hashem amar l'Achia, hinei eshet Yeravam ba lidrosh davar me'imach, me'imcha el bena kicholo, kaze v'chaze tedaber elea, v'hi kevoa v'hi mitnakera. There's a whole disguise. She disguises herself. Rav Achia certainly knows who she is. She comes in, and he says to her the following. Pasuk Zayin. Lechi imri liyiravam. This is what you're going to say to Yiravam. I'm reading Perek Yedaled, Pasuk Zayin, 14:7. Lechi imri liyiravam. Ko amar Hashem, Elokei Yisrael. Yan asher harimoticha mitoch ha'am. I took you out from amongst the people. Ve'tencha nagid ala mi Yisrael. I made you the leader over my people Israel. Ve'krat ha'mamlacha mi beit David. I tore the kingdom away from David. Ve'tna lecha, and I gave it to you. V'lo ayita ki avdi David. But you were not like my servant David. Asher shamar mitzvotai. V'asher alach acharai b'chol levavo lasot rak liyashar b'inai. Who followed my commandments and who followed me. V'atar ala asot. You did evil. Mikol asher ayu lefanecha, v'telech v'tase lecha Elohim acherim u'masichot la'achiseini v'yoti ishlachta achere gavecha. You made other gods and other idols to anger me. You abandoned me. Lachen yinimi v'al bet el bet yiravam michrati l'yiravam ashtin bekir atzu v'azu b'Yisrael v'yarti achere bet yiravam kashe yiva'er agalal hatutumo. In short, without having to translate all the gory details, you and your kingdom and your household and your family and every male in your family are going to be killed.
That's not what she went 1, 2, and 4.
No. And then she says to him, but don't worry about the child. The child will survive. Okay. We'll live until you get home and be buried properly, but the rest of the family will not. And the punishment is harsh. One day we'll get to Sefer Melachim, we'll talk about the nature of these punishments. But the result was, but the message from Yechiyahu was clear. You overstepped your mandate.
Your mission.
Right? You overstepped the mission, you overstepped your mandate, because you decided to take the nevuah into your own hands. You don't have that right. It is a dangerous game to play. Now, if Yeravam is guilty of idolatry and maybe killing of a Navi, there are other kings who were also given such a mandate mission of the Navi, who took matters into their own hands, and for whose blood, or for whose account of bodies is far more significant. So you'll allow me to get a little gory, and we're going to look at one more story, and that is the rebellion of Yehu ben Nimshi, which is Malachim Bet. I'll tell you who it is in a moment. Malachim Bet. It's part of the Tanakh we never get to. Malachim Bet in particular. We have to do, and there are multiple pieces of the story, so we're going to look at selections, because this is a long episode. It all starts with Eliyahu Navi. We've all heard of Eliyahu Navi, right? Eliyahu Navi, after his showdown with the Nevi'ei Baal, who is Eliyahu's nemesis? Which king of Israel did Eliyahu struggle? Ahab and his wife, Izebel. She is the witch in the family. No, actually, the witch is Ataliah. We talked about her, their daughter. But nonetheless, she is the daughter of the Sidoni king, Et Baal, Izebel Ish Eshet Baal. These are cultures of Baal that have been married into and infiltrated into the kingdom of Israel. After his showdown on Har HaKarmel, Eliyahu runs. Where does he run to? He runs to the same mountain that Moshe Rabbeinu stood on when he received the prophecy of God's attributes of compassion and mercy and rachamim. And there, he receives the following message. Take a look at Malachim Aleph. Perek Yutet. Yeah, I just, sorry, hold this there. I just need one reference. Malachim Aleph, Perek Yutet, Pasuk Tet Vav. I just need one reference.
Malachim
Vayomer Hashem Elav. God says to Eliyahu, and this is where God fires Eliyahu. I don't know if you ever knew that Eliyahu was fired. Eliyahu lost his job. anybody's ever lost a job, you should know you're in good company. Eliyahu HaNavi lost his job over his enthusiasm and his zealousness. Vayomer Hashem Elav, Lech, Pasuk Tedvav.
I have no idea where we are.
Okay. Malachim Aleph.
Page 434.
Yeah, I'll just hold your finger on the place in Malachim Bet, because we're going to come back to it. But just for one pasuk. Malachim Aleph, Perek Yutet, Pasuk Tedvav, 1915.
And this one is 434.
Yeah. I just need two psukim there.
I'll come back to it.
Vayomer Hashem Elav, Lech, God says to Eliyahu, Lech, Shuv Ledarkacha Midbara, go home, Damascus, to Damascus. Uvata, when you get to Damascus, Umeshachtat Chazel Melech Al Aram, you're going to anoint a new king over the Aramean kingdom of Aram. That's step one. Step two. Ved Yehu ben Nimshi Timshach LeMelech Yisrael. You're going to anoint a new king of Israel by the name of Yehu ben Nimshi. And number three, Ved Elisha ben Shafat Me'avel Mechola Timshach LeNavi Tachtecha. You're going to anoint your successor by the name of Elisha. Eliyahu, you're done. You're going up to Shemaim. You're going to be with me. In the meantime, you're going to anoint a new king for Aram, a new king for Israel, and a new Navi to take your place. Long story, he doesn't do it. Eliyahu just can't do it. He can't anoint Hazael, and he can't anoint Yehu ben Nimshi. He knows what that will entail, but he does anoint his successor. He anoints the only one of these three that he actually does is anoints Elisha. Elisha is then charged with the unpleasant task of doing what Eliyahu did not do, namely to anoint new king of Aram, who is a bloody murderer, and the new king of Israel, Yehu ben Nimshi, on who there is high hopes. Okay? We're good?
Yes.
Story of Yehu ben Nimshi. Now we jump.
Oh, we just did that one passage?
That's what I said. Just to see where this comes from. Now we jump to Malachim Bet. Perek Tet. Which is the anointment of of Yehu ben Nimshi. Right? We had Eliyahu was told by God, one of the three things you have to do is to anoint a new king for Israel. That waits a few years until Elisha, his disciple, takes over. And Elisha in Perek Tet says to one of his disciples, because Elisha himself is afraid of doing this, Elisha Anavi Kara Lachad Mibnei Anaviim. Elisha called over one of his disciples. Everybody, which here I am? Perek Tet. Malachim Bet, Perek Tet. Beginning of Perek Tet. Elisha calls over one of his disciples and he says to him, Chagor matnecha v'kach pach Hashem en hazeh biyadech v'lech lemot Gilad uvata shama ure'e sham Yehu ben Yoshafat ben Nimshi uvata v'akimoto mitochecha v'veito tovachad v'chadri. Go anoint, gird your loins, get yourself ready, take a flask of oil and go and anoint Yehu ben Yoshafat ben Nimshi, also known as Yehu ben Nimshi. You'll pour the oil over his head. You'll say to him, Yisrael, I will have anointed you as king over Israel. And then, then you run, my dear friend. Once you deliver the message, you get out of there as soon as you can.
Don't wait
around, because this Yehu ben Nimshi is a tough guy. He's a bully, and you don't want to be in his...
So why is he anointing
you? Oh, that is a good question. Now, there's only one problem with anointed Yehu ben Nimshi as king of Israel. There is already a king in Israel. Which means that for Yehu ben Nimshi to be king, somebody has to abdicate or be forced to abdicate permanently.
Die or disappear.
So he does exactly what he's told to do, and he delivers the message. Pasuk. We'll continue. How much time do we have? 7 minutes. Okay. Vayelach hanar anavi Ramot Gilad. This na'ar goes to Ramot Gilad. Ve'yavo v'inei sarei achar yoshvim v'yomer davali alecha asar. V'yomer Yehu et elmi mikulanu. V'yomer alecha asar. Yehu ben Nimshi is an officer in the king's army. The Navi comes. Yehu says, what are you doing? Yehu says, I have a word for you. Okay. So they go inside. He pours the oil over his head. I've anointed you to be the new king of Israel. Now listen carefully. V'kita et bet Achav Adonecha. Who's the king? It's actually the house of Achav, which in this case is Achav's son, Yehoram. Okay? You will smite the house of Achav, your master. V'nikamti d'mei avadai enevi'im u'd'mei kol avdei Hashem miyad izavel. And I will be avenged for all the blood of my prophets and all of those who were killed by Izavel. V'yavad kol bet Achav, the house of Achav will be destroyed. V'yichrati l'Achav mashtin bekir v'atzor v'azub b'Yisrael. It's the same language given to the decree against Yeravam. I will destroy the house of Achav, every last male. V'netati et bet Achav kebet Yeravam ben Nevat. I will do to the house of Achav what I did to the house of Yeravam ben Nevat. U'kevet b'asha ben Achia. They're going to, the dogs are going to lap up the, they're going to consume the blood of the body of Izevel without a burial. And then they opened the door and he ran. This is a message he gave to a general in the king's army. Now, in this description, how much of this picture was told, was Yehu told that he must do?
Just to anoint him and then run like hell.
No. What did the Navi tell Yehu to do in this message?
Destroy everybody.
Well, yes and no.
He just told him to become the king.
Oh, no,
and
he just
kill.
Well, Pasuk Zion, V'kita et bet Achav Adonecha. You need to take out the house of Achav. And then it says in Pasuk Chet, V'avad ko bet Achav v'chlati l'Achav mashtim bekir. The house of Achav will be destroyed. The question becomes, how much of the destruction of the house of Achav was given to Yehu to do versus how much was God telling him what's going to be? That question remains unclear. To us, unclear. Not to Yehu. Yehu got the message very well. Yehu yatzal of there. Okay, the rest of this parak I'm going to skip because it's a lengthy description of what he, how he gathers his followers. But jump to a little bit of background. We need to know that there are two kings presently. There is a king in Israel called Ahaziah, Melech Yehuda, and there's a king in, that's in Yehuda, and there's a king in Israel by the name of Yehoram ben Achav. They are good friends. There may even be married, familial connection between them. But they are very close, and they went to war together. It was an alliance. It was one of those moments when the two kingdoms had aligned together in a unity government, if you will. They waged war against Aram, and in that war, Yoram was wounded. So Yoram comes back to his retreat, his resort, to recuperate from his wounds, and Ahaziah goes to pay him a Bikur Cholim visit. In one fell swoop, Yehu gets them both. So take a look at Pasuk Chaf Zayin. Sorry.
Same
Perek. Pasuk Chaf Gimel. V'yafoch Yoram Yadav V'yanos. Yoram sees Yehu coming, knows what's going on, runs. V'yomer el Ahaziah, turns to Ahaziah, king of Yehuda, and says, Mirma Ahaziah, we've been deceived, because my general Yehu is coming out to kill us. V'yehu milei yodo b'keshet v'yachat Yoram ben Zra'av. As Yoram is running, Yehu pulls the bow, and he v'yetze hachetzi milibo v'yichra b'lichbo. And he shoots an arrow, and he gets Yoram in the heart, and Yoram falls on at the moment. V'yomer el bitka shalisha se hashlicheu b'chakatz dea nevot Yisraeli kizuchor ani ra'at et rochvim tzmadim achrei Achav aviv v'Hashem nasa alav et nasa zeh. Okay, separate issue, how it fulfills a word of the nevuah. Pasuk of Zayin. V'Ahaziah melech Yehuda ra'ah. When Ahaziah melech Yehuda saw Vayanos, he ran. Derech Beit Hagan. Vayedavach el Rav Yehus, he went after him. Vayom agam ato aku et el Merkava, b'male agua she yivlam. Vayanos migido vayamot sham. Smite him too. And he shoots an arrow and he kills him too. So now he killed Yoram Melech Yisrael, which allows him to assert the leadership and become king of Israel. But he also killed Chaziah Melech Yudah, which was never the plan. But by killing Chaziah Melech Yudah, he opened up the leadership position in Malchut Yudah as well. And into that moment will step Ataliah, the wicked witch of the east, daughter of Ahav and Izevo, to assert unity government by force over both kingdoms. Ataliah is the worst thing that ever happened to Israel. Far worse than Ahav or Izevo.
That's pretty bad.
And all of this because he killed Melech Yudah as well. And we're not done. We are not done. Turn the Perek. Perek Yud. Beginning of Perek Yud. Ula Achav Shivim Banim B'Shamo. Achav had 70 children.
Wow.
I'm assuming he had many wives, as was not uncommon. And he has, and it's one way to ensure an heir to the throne.
Yeah.
He had many wives, many sons, way to ensure security of the heir to the throne.
I think it's like
an
ensure civil war.
Yes, Vayichtov Yehus Svarim Vayishtach Shemon El Sarei Yisrael Es Kenim Velo, etc. He has a whole story here. Pasuk Zion. Vayhi kevo sefer alehem vaykhu et bnei melech vayishchatu 70 ish. So Yehu kills them all 70 slaughtered. Vayishchatu 70 ish. Vayasimu et rashehem badudim v'shlichu elav Yisrael, and he cuts off all their heads and he sends them out to Emek Israel. Okay, let's see where we go from here. Pasuk Yud Gimel. Vayehu matza et achei Achaziah Melech Yudah. Well, we finished. Now he killed the 70 sons of Achav. But we're not finished because now we have the sons of the other king that he killed, namely
Achaziah.
Vayehu matza et achei Achaziah Melech Yudah. Vayomer miatem yemnu achei Achaziah nachnu. Vayered l'shalom bet haMelech uvnei Gvira. Vayomer tifsum chayim. Vayitpasum chayim. So they capture them alive.
Yeah.
And they kill them all. So now Yehu has executed the house of Yoram, the house of Achav, and he's executed the house of Achaziah, Melech Yudah, which is never part of the mandate. And then he finds an ally, and he goes and he kills, in the next part of the Perek, all the Kohanei Baal, Eliyahu style. Just literally takes all of the Kohanim of Baal, brings them all together into one place, and he kills them all. Vayashmed Yehu et Baal Yisrael.
This isn't a good visual.
Was he trying to get rid of Baal?
Yeah, no, there he was trying to eliminate the idolatry of Baal, Eliyahu style.
Well.
But also not necessarily part of the mandate that was given by the Navi. And in the end, if you take a look at the end of Perek Yud, Pasuk Lamed Aleph, no surprise, Vayehu lo shamar lelechet betorat Hashem Elokei Yisrael b'chol levavo. Yehu is described as not having walked in the path of God. Lo sar mi'al chatot yerev ha-mashiach dit Yisrael, b'yimim mehem echel Hashem lekatzot b'Yisrael, v'yakem chazael b'chol gavu Yisrael. That same chazael melech haram comes and he begins to attack Israel and literally cut the kingdom into pieces, east, west, north, and south. And Yehu's kingdom will last for three generations, but in the end, we are literally, I can tell you how many years, 1741, we're about 60 years before the fall of the Shomron by by Sancheriv and the exile of the ten tribes. We're not in a good place.
No.
All of this because Yehu had a nevuah, and he took that mandate to its literal conclusion. He said, if I'm told that I have to be king, then I have to ensure that I will be king forever, and that nobody will ever be able to claim the throne back from me, much as Yerovam ben Nevat took the nevuah and said, I have to ensure that I will be king forever, and that nobody will ever take the kingdom back from me. And by taking the nevuah into your own hands, you don't know where it's going to go. And imagine if David, in that cave, at that moment, had chosen to go the path that was not so unprecedented, of taking the nevuah and acting on it. Where would it have taken him and his people? We don't know, thank God, don't have to know. But that, I think, ultimately is what is driving David's motivation and his refusal to take the matter. Shaul Zerodev is entitled to every stretch, by every definition of the term, but he refuses to do so. And I think to a large degree, because he understands that the Nevuah is God's domain, not man's.
Thank you.
Except we're part of it, so, you know...